Well, once again, let's open our Bibles now as we turn our attention to the Word of God, to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. I'll be reading verses 1 through 7. Our text for this morning is verses 1 through 4. Please follow along with me as I read the Word of God. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged. Having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Having been firmly rooted, and now being built up in Him, and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Father God, this morning we come before you and we come before your text. And Father, while our physical position may either be standing or sitting in a pew, Lord, I pray that each one of us in our hearts would be on our knees before you, understanding the humble position that you have put us in, and to be humbled before you and your greatness, and now your word. Instruct us from it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we have been privileged over the last few weeks and the last couple months to be in the book of Colossians. And as we come to chapter 2 now, I think it's important for us to review where we've been so we have a good understanding of where we are. Paul has written the book of Colossians really to protect this church that many, if not almost all of them, that he had never met from false teaching. In chapter 1, Paul praised the Colossians for their faithfulness. He expressed thanks to God for all that they had done right. And it was for that very reason that Paul says he is offering fervent prayer to God on their behalf. And then as we looked at verses 15 to 23, we saw that Paul began to build his case against the false teachers who were threatening the church at Colossae. And he did that by proclaiming the excellencies of Christ. He mentions His attributes, His power, His wisdom, His preeminence, His reconciliation of all things to Himself. And we saw that for believers, Christ has removed the hostility that exists between us and God. And He took the punishment for our sin in our place. And that brought reconciliation. And for the unsaved, we saw that that meant a final submission to Christ as Lord. We submit now gladly, joyfully, and it results in salvation. They submit then only through judgment. And we saw really as we looked at this text, all the purpose for everything that exists is summed up in Christ. Everything was made by Him, everything was made for Him, everything was made for His glory, and its purpose is Him. He is over all, greater than all, sovereign of all, and Lord over all. Now, for the last 2 weeks, we've seen Paul's instruction about ministry, and really there are two aspects of that he brought to light for us. One was the practical aspect. That was 2 weeks ago. The practical aspect of ministry means that there will be suffering. There will be suffering in ministry. And in the case of Paul, it was his suffering for the good of the Colossian church. His suffering for their good. And this is common. This is what is normal for God's minister. Paul tells them, this is what I'm going through. And we saw from Scripture, this is what we are to expect to be normal in the course of life and ministry. Suffering. And that practical aspect of ministry also demonstrates that God is sovereign over ministry. How God's ministers serve is determined by Him. And we saw that ministry is selfless, and that is every ministry. It's not just pastors and elders and deacons and people who have some type of official church position. This is every person in the body of Christ all the time. We are all ministers always. Then last week we saw that ministry is Christ-centered. It is Christ-centered. And Paul told us that it had not been revealed in the past that Christ would indwell believers, that He would unite Jew and Gentile together in one body. And the goal of that ministry was to present every believer mature in Christ. Every believer mature in Christ. And so the power for ministry comes from God. And we saw that in that section on ministry, Paul was establishing his authority over them as an apostle. And that's important for them to understand. They needed to see Paul as God's messenger. They needed to see that what he said was the true message from God to them. And that's important so that they weren't led astray by the false teachers at Colossae. Because those false teachers rejected the deity of Christ. They rejected the true gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And they sought to elevate, they sought to glorify themselves by diminishing Christ. And so Paul didn't just want to appeal to their sense of duty by asserting his authority. He wanted them to understand that what he said and his rejection of the false teachers was motivated out of a heart of love for them. And that brings us to our text today in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Because Paul longed for them to be mature in Christ. He longed for them to remain pure. And he determined for them to know how much he loved them. And that's exactly what he does as chapter 2 begins. He shows them his ministry is sacrificial. He shows them his ministry is an agonizing struggle on their behalf. He shows us that ministry is not for the purpose of self-advancement or personal gain. His ministry is for their gain, and his motive was love for them. He wanted them to know and live the truth because He loved them. And verse 1 that we're going to see this morning is really the introduction to verses 2 to 7. And in this, in verse 1, you can't miss Paul's love for them. So as we go into verse 1 now, this is really still part of the introduction. I'll let you know when we get to the main body. And for those who are taking notes, if you need your main points, they're coming. They're coming. Be patient. So verse 1. Paul says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all who have not personally seen my face. Paul says here that he wants them to know how great his struggle is for them. Now, this is not some way for Paul to flaunt his efforts for them or for him to say, look at me, look how great I am, look what I've accomplished, look how difficult my struggle is. That's not his intention at all. He wanted them to understand the depth of his love for them, and that love is shown in the great struggle that he had. The word struggle is from the same word we saw last week in chapter 1, verse 29. It's translated striving there. The word here is agona. It's literally agony, to agonize. It normally was used of a struggle in athletic competition, like we said last week, but the word was originally derived from the place where the Greeks would assemble to have what was their version of our Olympic Games. It's the place, it was the name of the place where they went to agonize. The name of the place where they went to struggle. To struggle in wrestling, to struggle in running, to struggle in boxing, to give the maximum effort in every way. It's the place where they fought to win. They were going to the struggle. They were going to the agony. They were going to the pain. And Paul is telling them this is the intensity of the struggle, the intensity of the agony that he is having for them. Now understand, this is primarily spiritual, but sometimes there are physical aspects to this as well. So what kind of agony is Paul talking about here? Well, if we look at the examples from the New Testament, we get a good idea. Because wherever Paul went, there were conflicts. And there was opposition because of the gospel. There were riots in Ephesus. There were beatings in Philippi. He was stoned in Lystra. He faced shipwrecks on the sea and dangers everywhere. And 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 says, Paul says, "We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." And as I mentioned last week, Paul is in prison for the gospel when he was writing this letter. He understood agony. He understood struggle. Second, there was the agony of caring about those who he mentioned, those who he had ministered to in the churches, because he cared about how those he had mentored were doing. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, Paul says, "Apart from such external things," which is all of the agony, the struggle that we've already mentioned, he says, "there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches, who is weak without my being weak, who is led into sin without my intense concern." He loved them deeply, and because he did, there was agony over them. Every parent who is here knows exactly what I'm talking about, especially if your child is being unwise in the way they live or has made some poor decisions. You agonize over them because you care about them, which leads to, third, you agonize for them in prayer. You agonize for them in prayer. Paul showed us what this was like in Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 13. In his prayer for the Colossians. And that prayer, he said, was ceaseless, wasn't it? He wanted them to know how he prayed for their spiritual maturity, how he prayed for their true knowledge of God, how he prayed for their true knowledge of God's Word, how he prayed that they would conduct their lives worthy of God, and that they would serve God in His strength, not theirs, and that their hearts would always be thankful to God for their salvation. He wanted continual thankfulness and gratitude to flow from them to God for their salvation and for all that He was doing. And he labored in prayer this way. He shows us an example of this in Colossians chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. Take a look at that. Just flip over a page or so in your Bible to Colossians chapter 4. Actually, starting in verse 11. Paul says, "Epaphras..." Remember, we talked about Epaphras earlier when we first started studying Colossians, that he had... was probably the one who heard the gospel from Paul, went back, and then started the church at Colossians. He probably even most likely started the church at Laodicea, which was not far away. Paul writes, "Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis." See, the example Paul uses here in Colossians 4 is of Epaphras' prayer, but this is the type of prayer he's talking about. It's laboring earnestly. Again, the word is agonizomai. It's a different form of the same word, to agonize. He is agonizing over them in prayer. And again, notice this is for them. It's for their benefit. It's not for his own. It's not an agony for himself. It's not for personal gain. And once again, remember, it was Epaphras who started this church after Paul had led him to Christ. And most of these people had never seen, Paul had never seen them, but this is the kind of agony he says he has for them. The same kind of agony that Epaphras had for them. This is the kind of agony he had for them. This is the kind of agony Paul had to see them brought to the gospel. This is the kind of agony he had to make sure they weren't led astray. He cared about them. And hearts that know that agony have sleepless nights for those they minister to, because they empathize, they labor in the Word, they struggle in prayer. Those hearts know the greatest struggle because they also know the greatest joy. That's the kind of heart we're all called to have for each other as we minister to one another. It's Paul's example to us. And the points that a good minister, whether it's me or it's you, a good minister is willing to agonize for the people that they serve. They agonize because we love those we serve. And because Paul loved them, he has this kind of desire that a parent has for their children. And here today, Paul shows us three things that his love, that his struggle produces in them. This is what he wants to see produced in them because of his struggle. The first is an encouraged heart. That's in verse 2. The second is a unified love. That's in the second half of verse 2. And the third is an informed understanding. It's verses 3 and 4. An encouraged heart, an informed love, or rather, an unified love, and third, an informed understanding. Let's look at those now. Verse 2. Paul says that their hearts may be encouraged. That their hearts may be encouraged. Encouraged is from the Greek word parakaleo, and it means to call someone. And it means to call them to your side, or to call them to be where the speaker is. And it also carried the idea of instilling courage. It's strengthening. And so he wants to encourage them to come to the place where he is. And he wants this encouragement to take place in their hearts. In other words, Paul wants their hearts to be where his heart is. Now for us today, the heart often refers to our emotions. Often the heart is where we feel, or what we talk about, where we feel about something. But that was not true to ancient authors. That is not what Paul is talking about here. The heart was the seat of thought. The heart referred to how a person believed in the core of who they were. In other words, this is who a person is when all the pretense and all the external superficiality is stripped away. This is who they are when they stand before God and there's no one else around, there's no one else to impress, there's no one else to see them. This is just who they are between them and God. It's the core of the person. Just a couple passages to show that this is how Scripture refers to the heart and that that's what we're talking about when we talk about the heart. And this is the seat of a person thinking and how they truly think. Psalm 53 verse 1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." He has reasoned, he has thought it through, he has determined, the fool that is, that there is no God. Second, Jeremiah 17 verse 9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" This is the seat of thought. It is more deceitful than any other part, than anything else. It deceives. And that thought is desperately sick. These aren't emotions Jeremiah is talking about. It's thinking. It's the way a person thinks. Matthew chapter 9 verse 4 says, "And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" This is thought. So the heart is the seat of thought. It's who you really are and what you really think about something. In other places, this is what Scripture simply refers to as the inner man. The inner man is also the heart. So how do we become strengthened in heart? How do we become strengthened in the inner man? That's what Paul says he wants for them, right? I want to give you several ways this morning. First is through the control of the Holy Spirit. The control of the Holy Spirit. And we see that Paul prays for this. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul is praying, and he says that he would grant you, that God would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit, where? In the inner man, Paul says. So he prays for this for others. The Holy Spirit strengthens our heart as we yield control of ourselves to Him. And listen, this was important to Jesus also, because on the final night before He died, when His remaining time was scarce, and He had a precious few moments with them, He chose what He would teach His disciples carefully. And one of the things He chose to speak on was this very issue, how the Holy Spirit would strengthen and it would teach their hearts. John chapter 14, verse 26, it says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." He touches on this again in John chapter 15, verse 26. He says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about me. So it's the Spirit who strengthens us. It's the Spirit who teaches us. It's the Spirit who encourages us, who calls us to be where He is at. It's the Spirit who does that in the heart, in the inner man. And that happens, beloved, as we yield ourselves to Him, to His control. And His control increases as we're obedient to Scripture. So we obey God, and the Spirit is in control of us. He strengthens us. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 commands us to reject other controlling influences and to embrace the filling of the Holy Spirit. So, beloved, don't be confused with the control of the Spirit or what the filling of the Spirit is here. This is not some charismatic experience. So I want to say this as simple as I can this morning. Filling here has the idea of control. Whatever fills you controls you. Whatever fills you controls you. Just like a hand fills a glove and has full control of that glove, so the filling of the Spirit is supposed to be with us. And the more you fill, the more you renew your mind with Scripture, the more you are controlled by the Holy Spirit. So do you see why I say the more you are obedient to Scripture, the more control the Spirit has over you? And then your mind, then your heart is strengthened. Really, this is just understanding 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 10, 5. Paul says, "We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are," here it is, "taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's what he's talking about. The idea is to set a wall around your thoughts and you make them captive to obedience to Christ. You don't let your thoughts go outside of those parameters. In other words, you keep your mind within the boundaries of what Jesus has taught. And we saw last week that to learn Scripture is to learn Christ, right? To learn Scripture is to learn Jesus. So you want to take your thoughts captive to Christ. Now there's a second way you can do this, a second way that you can be strengthened in the inner man. And the second way this happens is that the Holy Spirit uses others, other human beings, to strengthen us through the teaching of Scripture. He uses human agency, human agents, to teach Scripture. And we see multiple examples of that throughout the pages of Scripture. In Luke chapter 22, verse 32, Jesus is talking to Peter, and he tells Peter that he will one day, after he has been tested, strengthen his brothers. In Acts chapter 15, verse 32, it tells us that Judas and Silas, quote, "strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message." Did you get that? Lengthy message. I like that. Just teasing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul said that he sent Timothy to, quote, "strengthen and encourage you as to your faith," close quote. Paul himself does this in Acts chapter 15, verse 41. It says, "And he was traveling through Syria and through Cilicia, strengthening the churches." And Scripture also tells us that he did this in the book of Acts, in Acts 14, verses 21 to 22, and also Acts 18, verse 23. That's one of the primary ways that God designed the local church to function. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul writes, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers," the English text says. The Greek means pastors who are teachers, or pastors even teachers. For what purpose? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. For how long? He says, "until we all attain to the unity of the faith." That's unity of objective faith. It's teaching of our faith. It's an understanding of doctrine. Then he goes on, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to understand who Christ is. Then it goes on, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer children. Here's what the result of all that teaching is. We're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. God gives human teachers of Scripture to the church. And through that ministry, the church is equipped, it is built up, it is unified, it is brought to a deep knowledge of Christ. This is maturity, and that's a strong heart. That's what he wanted, wasn't it? An encouraged heart. And the result is that we're mature. The result is that we're not thrown around by strange teachings, by deceptions, by false doctrines. So there's protection here, isn't there? There's safety for the church in that. A third way this happens is we read and understand Scripture, because Scripture alone strengthens the heart. Psalm 119 verse 11 says that Scripture strengthens us to not sin against God. That's a strong heart. Romans chapter 12 verse 2 says we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. That's clearly through Scripture. That's a strong heart. In 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 and Colossians 3:10, both those texts tell us that a true knowledge of Him leads us to maturity. It leads us to do what's right. And that is a strong heart, isn't it? So He wants their hearts. He wants their minds. He wants what they believe at the core of who they are. He wants that to be strengthened. He doesn't want them to fall prey to the false teachers. He wants the Colossians to be where He is. He's calling them to His side. He's calling them to His side. He's calling them to stand against the false teachers. The heresy that the false teachers were spreading was that Jesus was not God, that He was just some other emanation from God, that He was part of the way to God, that He could not have possibly redeemed man in His body, because they believed all matter was inherently evil. And so they denied the deity of Christ. They denied the substitutionary atonement of Christ. They denied that God had exalted Christ above all else. They denied that Christ was Lord. And so basically they have denied all the tenets of Christ, all the essential issues of salvation. And He wants them to reject that foolish nonsense. And He wants their understanding of who Christ is to be the same as His understanding of who Christ is. Because what they thought about Christ in the inner man, in their heart, made them strong. What they knew, what they had been convicted of through Scripture, is what made them strong. It's what protected their mind from all the attacks that were coming at it from the world. That will protect you too. That will keep them pure. That will lead them to glorify God. That will cause them to reject pride. That will keep their evangelism strong. In short, if they want to be effective for God's kingdom, they must be strengthened in their hearts, and we must be also. Must have a strengthened heart. And that's a right, that's a strong understanding of truth. In this case, particularly about Christ, it could refer to any doctrine and protect us from any false teaching. Beloved, we live in an age where doctrine is diminished, it is downplayed, it is marginalized, and it is demonized. We're told that doctrine is evil because it divides. But Paul tells them here the way to be strong, the way to be encouraged in their hearts is to understand the truth. It's through a thorough understanding of Scripture. That's what will keep them strong. That's what will protect them. That's what will guard their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Right? So because Paul loved them, his love desired an encouraged heart. Now second this morning, his love desires a unified love. It desires a unified love. Look at the second part of verse 2. First he says that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. Paul says here that his desire is to see them knit together in love. And the word for knit together means to bring them together in a unit. One commentator, Hendrickson, translates this word as welded together. I like that. Because that's really the idea of the original here. To be welded together. Because the sense of the word is that there is a complete, unbreakable unity. In other words, there's no daylight that you can get between these people. That's what Paul wants. This word refers to the unified sum of all the parts, almost as if there weren't any parts. But when you look at what it is, all you see is the whole. And Paul's desire is that when he looks at the church, he wants to see unity. He wants them to see as if they were one person standing together for the truth. And the glue that forms this unity is love. That's what verse 2 says. Really, that further defines how their hearts might be encouraged or how their hearts might be strengthened. And so how does it encourage your heart when you know that others in the congregation love you? Well, we've seen this word for love before. It's the Greek word agape. It's a sacrificial love. And the idea is a body of believers who share a common life, a common fellowship, a common service for Christ. And its basis is love for each other. And again, that takes us back to Christ, because the basis for all Christian life, the basis for all fellowship, the basis for all the love that we have for each other is the love that Christ has shown to us. We love because He first loved us, right? And that goes far beyond a love that's just spoken. A love that ends with the proclamation of the lips is not love. It's a shadow lacking true substance. Scripture knows nothing of a love that is not demonstrated. In fact, John makes powerful statements against that kind of so-called love. 1 John chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, John says, "We know love by this, that He," that's Christ, "laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Now, in the case of intense persecution, that was more likely. And in case the church wasn't going through intense persecution, John says, okay, fine, I'm going to give you an example that's a little more every day. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Notice here how John bases our love on the love that Christ has shown us. We love others in the body of Christ with a real, tangible display of love. If someone has a need and we have the ability to help them, we do what we can to meet that need. And John even says that includes laying down our life for another believer the same way that Christ did for us. It doesn't stop with words. It means a willingness to give everything if necessary. That's how the world sees love in us as a body. That's how the world sees unity in us as a body. When others see strife and division in the church and they see arguing and backbiting, they're not seeing a practical display of the love that God has shown to us. And when we do that, we dishonor the sacrifice that Christ made for us on the cross. We dishonor Him by that. John chapter 17, verse 23, we see the basis for the unity that's in the Trinity, and that's our basis for unity also. John chapter 17, verse 23, Jesus is praying to the Father, and He says, "I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me." The world sees our love shown through unity, and they know we belong to Christ. And the key to that practical unity is seen in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. Paul writes, "Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." See, because we belong to Christ, everyone in the church has unity. We are united. We are united in Christ. We are united with one another because we're united with the Father. We belong to Him. We're united because we believe the same gospel. We're united because the Holy Spirit dwells in each of us. We are one. And so the challenge for us, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, is to live out the unity we already have. And Ephesians 4, 3 commands us to do that through peace. And we do that by demonstrating love to one another. Listen to Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 14. Probably a page over in your Bible. Colossians 3, verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. You have a dispute with someone in the church? Forgive them. Why? Because Christ forgave you. Christ forgave you. And then go show sacrificial love to the person that you have had the dispute with. That's the work of love. It's easy to recognize you've had a dispute with somebody. It's easy to ask the Lord to forgive you. A little bit harder to go talk to them and ask them to forgive you. Way harder to show sacrificial love to that person who's hurt you. Isn't it? That's the work of unity. And that's humility. That's putting someone else before you. Even if they have wronged or offended you. See, love is always humble. You can't love proudly. Love, by definition, is concerned about others first. Just a couple quick advantages to this. First, the main reason for Paul writing is concern for the Colossians so that they would not fall prey to false teaching. And they'll be far less susceptible to that false teaching if they are united to one another in love. They will hold together. They will see the errors of the false teacher's theology together because right teaching, right doctrine produces love for God and love for each other. And what they'll see in the false teachers is love for self. What they'll see in the false teachers is advancement or concern for self. Unity and love protects from false doctrine. It does. Second advantage is there is evangelistic value in this. There's evangelistic value in this. John 13:55, Jesus said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." True love is so rare that when others see it, they know that you belong to Christ. Because you're different from everything else and everybody else out there. And that gives you the opportunity to share the gospel. So there is great value in this. Easy to say, hard to do. But there's great value in it. And that's His desire for them. That's His desire for us. That's God's desire for us. And so in Paul's love for them, we saw, first of all, that love desires an encouraged heart. Second, it desires a unified love. But third, this morning, it desires an informed understanding. An informed understanding. This is quicker than you might think. The last part of verse 2 all the way to verse 4. He says, "And attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Then he concludes, "I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Now, everything about the way that Paul worded this verse, particularly the last half of verse 2, is a direct frontal assault on the false teachers at Colossae. They wanted to talk about, we said a few weeks ago, you remember the term that they used when they were talking about deity, they called it the fullness, referring to the fullness of all of God's attributes. And earlier Paul said that fullness rests in Christ. Well, they wanted to talk about the fullness of their knowledge. They wanted to talk about the depth of their wisdom. They wanted to talk about how they understood the mysteries of God. They wanted to impress people with the philosophy of their rhetoric. And basically, if someone was hard to understand, if they're speaking over your head, we tend to think that they're smarter than we are, don't we? Somebody talks and we go, phew, boy, I didn't get half of what that guy said. He's way smarter than I am. Well, sometimes that's true. Most of the time, it just means they're hard to understand. Or they want to impress you. It could also mean that they don't know what they're talking about. And they're hard to understand because they don't understand what they're saying. Which is the case with the false teachers at Colossae. Though they thought they knew what they were talking about. And here Paul takes them on head to head. This is a little bit challenging section in verse 2 to understand. I'm going to give you a bone literal translation because I think it helps. Paul writes, "And into all the wealth of the absolute certainty, into the full knowledge of the mystery of God, Christ." And what Paul is saying there is that great wealth, great worth, great blessing is great worth, great blessing in having the certain assurance of a deep understanding of God's mystery, and that mystery is Christ. He wants them knit together, not just in love, but also in their understanding of who Christ is. He wants them welded together in their knowledge of who Christ is. And that's why I said earlier that when Paul was calling them to his side, when he was calling them to have the same understanding of who Christ is that he had. That's why I said that earlier. Because if they're united in love and their understanding of Christ, they will be protected, they will be shielded from false teaching. They didn't need the false teacher's so-called knowledge. Because they have the blessing that comes from a full certainty of the knowledge of Christ. And that knowledge of Christ is what Paul had just been talking about in verses 15 to 23. He just gave them that. He gave them a great example of that so that they would understand. And he wants them to be fully convicted about Christ and His deity, Christ and His sufficiency, Christ and His sovereignty. And in verse 2 he says that He is the mystery of God. Christ is the mystery of God. So how is that true? Well, in John chapter 1, verse 18, it tells us that Christ has revealed God to us. That means that He made known what was previously not known about Him. Here in Colossians 1:27, we saw that God's mystery was Christ in you. That is your only hope of glory, we said. And the mystery there was that Christ would indwell us, that He would save Gentiles, that Jews and Gentiles together would make up His church. And they didn't need false teachers to tell them about the hidden things of God. Because verse 3 tells us that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in Christ. And He revealed that to us. Everything that we could handle and then some. And this means all that Christ has revealed to us about the Father, these truths are no longer hidden to us. Because they're revealed through Jesus' teaching. And then we come to the point of it all in verse 4. Look at it again. Paul says, "I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument." He doesn't want them to be confused. He doesn't want them to be deluded or led away from the simplicity of their devotion to Christ. He doesn't want some smooth-talking false teacher coming in and trying to sell some other kind of salvation to them or trying to come in and convince them that Christ is anything other than God. or to cause them to rely on some other philosophy or search for answers in some other place, or think that somebody else has the mysteries of God, and because of their super superior knowledge, they're going to unlock them for you. Boy, that sounds like some false teachers in our day. Just send us enough money, we'll tell you anything you want to know about God. Right? He wants them to rest in the assurance that they have from the full wisdom, knowledge, the full wisdom of God that's revealed in Christ. And that must be what you rest in. Because He is sufficient. He has given all that we need. He is God revealed in the flesh. And His Word and the knowledge of it are all we need for life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. How? Through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. That's something you can rest in, isn't it? That's something you can hang your hat on and know that it's going to be there tomorrow. But the problem is that so many believers who affirm the deity and the sufficiency of Christ look for their sufficiency someplace else. They look for some ecstatic experience, some additional knowledge, some so-called wisdom from man or psychology or philosophy, or some knowledge of the latest trends to try to find a new way to do church. Something, anything that seems wise or right to them. All they need is Christ and what He's revealed in Scripture. Don't seek those things, beloved. All you need is Christ. You need Christ for salvation. You need Christ for wisdom and godliness and life on this earth. And the knowledge of that comes through the knowledge of His Word. You don't need anything else. It's sufficient. Rest on that. Hang your hat on that. And go home knowing that that is all you need. So in Paul's overflowing great love for them, we saw his three desires this morning. An encouraged heart, a unified love, and an informed understanding. Next week we'll see three more desires that he has for them in verses 5, 6, and 7. Let's pray. Father God, this morning we come into Your presence thanking You so much, Father, for this instruction that You've given us from the Word. We pray, Lord, today that as we have heard it, that You would help us, Father, to live this love that Paul had for the Colossian church. That we would have it for one another. We would demonstrate it to one another, that the world may know that we're Yours. Lord, we sin, we get crossways with each other sometimes. We pray, Father, that You would help us to forgive one another. Display the perfect unity of love. Help us to hold the unity that You've given us in the bond of peace. In Jesus' name we pray.